Second reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and beginning at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, that the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good afternoon. Nice to see you. It's good to be back, having been away a little bit. Nice to see you again. You're looking very summery. It's good. As David said, over summer we've been seeing visions of God from the Bible on Sundays. We've seen those visions that David mentioned at the start, his glory, his holiness, his authority, his wonderful humility. As we finish the series today, we see a vision of God from that reading in Revelation that is perhaps an uncomfortable vision. It is a striking and a somewhat disturbing reading, isn't it? But it's a need for reasons that we will see. So let's pray that God will open our hearts to see it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, please do open our hearts, open our eyes, so that we would see what we need to see from this passage and be willing to see it. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. One thing my family usually does during summer holidays is watch movies. And often I come back again and again to the great epics like Star Wars and The Lord of the Rings. And something that's very often happens in these epic stories is the gathering. You thought I was joking at it there. No, they are epics. One of the things that happens is the gathering of forces in preparation for great battles. There's usually some kind of great battle that's being prepared for and the forces are gathering. You see it in The Lord of the Rings with Sauron's armies gathering in Mordor. The men from the land of Harad and their Oliphants, and the orc armies gathering together. In the new and supposedly final Star Wars movie, we will see, there's a great fleet of Star Destroyers that are being gathered for the final battle. That's not a spoiler, there's actually more that happens in that than that for you, so you can still see it if you haven't. But there's this great fleet that's gathering for this big final battle. And this kind of gathering of forces creates a sense of ominousness, a kind of tension of a coming battle, uncertainty about whether good or evil will prevail. Well, the passage that we're looking at today, that one from Revelation where we see our vision of God, is a bit like that, but it has a key difference. We're going to look at it mainly in two halves, the rider and the battle. And then we'll consider why this is a vision that we need. So straight into it, the rider. That's verses 11 to 16 of our reading. It was page 1251, if you've got one of the church blue Bibles. It's Revelation chapter 19, worth having that open. Revelation chapter 19. The book of Revelation is like a movie in some ways. It's full of pictures and of drama. But it's a movie that you couldn't actually film, because the book of Revelation is a kind of literature which is called apocalyptic literature. It paints word pictures for us. It wouldn't really work if you tried to draw them or film them. For instance, throughout the book, Jesus is presented as a lamb that was slain, who's also a lion. That would be a pretty grotesque picture if you tried to create an actual visual of it. But if you understand it rightly, it brings together two powerful symbolic images of his great might, the lion, and his wonderful humility and even fragility in being slain to save us. Well, there's another picture of Jesus in this passage. Now, the name Jesus isn't actually mentioned, but it's clearly picturing him. It's the rider on the white horse from verse 11. And in this picture of the rider, we see a vision of God. Even though God is barely mentioned in the passage, and that's because the rider does the work of God in this passage. The rider is our vision of God. And the vision is of the power and victory of God in judgment. The rider rides a white horse. He has blazing eyes. He's fierce. He's got a sword coming from his mouth, which is a bizarre picture if you try and imagine it. His robe dipped in blood. And he's got many crowns which show his royalty. He has armies following him who are also riding white horses and are dressed in the white of victory and purity. This is a dazzling picture. And you can see why it's a movie that you can't make. You imagine what it'd be like with someone going around with a sword coming out of their mouth all the time. If someone does make this into a movie, you can guarantee it's going to be cringy. So if you've got any ideas, please don't. But this imagery, it's so rich. There's so much in it that we can only skim the surface. But to do our best in doing that, we'll notice and we'll focus in on each of the names, the titles, which the writer has given here. Because biblical titles for God can show us very much, and they do here. Verse 11, this rider is called Faithful and True. He's the one who can be trusted because he's faithful and true. He's not subject to whims or failings like the rest of us. He's faithful, he's dependable, and he's true. Truth is something that I think we all want deep down, but we live in a world that's almost trained us to think we can't find it because there's so much falsehood, fake news and all the rest. But this rider is true. He's true. He's also called, verse 13, the Word of God. This is the one who is the Word of God. John's Gospel, probably written by the same author, has Jesus introduced as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's the message of God who's come to us in a person. And this writer is that same person. God's very word in human form, making God known to us truly. And at the same time, though, verse 12, we'll go back to verse 12, he has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. This is a name that he has that we are not told. It's a mystery. It seems to be showing us that even though he is true, and he is the Word of God, so that he makes God truly known to us, yet still there is far more to him than we'll ever be able to grasp or comprehend, much less control. If ever you're tempted to think, now I get it, now I understand God fully, now I've got this thing, I get it now, I've mastered this God thing, you haven't. If you think that, you can be sure that you haven't. And if you don't think that, you haven't either. Indeed, actually, it's worth thinking, some have a problem with belief in God at this point. There are people who want to know about God fully before they'll believe in him. They want all their questions answered, every T crossed, every I dotted, before they'll sort of give the possibility of there being a God. Now, asking questions is a very good thing, and seeking answers and seeking knowledge is a very good thing. God encourages it in the Bible. And there are many answers if we are willing to be open to them and find them. But if we're really dealing with God, we're always going to be dealing with someone greater than we can fully comprehend. In other words, there'll always still be more questions. There'll always still be more that we won't know. We'll be able to know things truly, but there'll always be more than we can know. There is a name known only to himself. Finally, verse 16. A name is written on the rider's robe and his thigh, and that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no one greater, no one higher. This is the greatest one. He is Lord over all. And that's the vision of God in those first six verses. I wonder how that vision of God makes you feel. For some of us, it may make us stand in awe. Such a majestic, sweeping, powerful vision of God we see here. But we may be a little uncomfortable. Because this vision of this rider is undoubtedly powerful, but it is a bit scary, unsettling. This is overwhelming power presented here. And, as it said right at the start in verse 11, this is power for judgment, indeed for waging war. And further, we haven't dealt really much even with the graphic image in verse 15. Where the sharp sword coming out of his mouth is to strike down the nations. And he rules with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of God's wrath. This is a frightening picture. Some of us may find it very unappealing indeed. Power like this can be fearful. We've seen power less than this. And we've used so often in terrible ways in our world. When people have power, so often they've used it for genocide, for selfish purposes, to crush people with a different religion or a different viewpoint. If that's been done with limited power, what about this vision of practically unlimited power? Do we want to see a vision of power like this, of judgment like this? They're good questions. And we will come back to them. But to do so properly, we need to look at the rest of the passage. And so, we will. The battle. Verses 17 to 21, the second half, the battle. We've seen this rider and his army. And now, we see the other army, which, as it says in verse 19, is gathering for war. And so, upon us is the great battle. But actually, there's not really any battle at all, is there? It's a complete anticlimax. I'm not sure it would be a very good movie if you could make it. And this is the major difference from those movies I mentioned before. Those epic tales with their armies gathering for a great battle between good and evil, where things are on a knife edge and often evil seems to be taking the upper hand. Not here. Not here. Verse 20, the armies are gathered and this, the beast and the false prophet are captured. It's over. As soon as it begins. Indeed, the graphic picture of the angel's announcement of a feast for the birds, which comes in verse 17 and 18, that happens before the battle. And that shows this was a foregone conclusion even before it started. And despite how much excitement and tension great energy we get from those movies with their tense scenes of good and evil and battle, and we don't know where it's going to go, despite that, the fact that this battle is a foregone conclusion is a very good thing. It's a very good thing. And that's because the beast and the false prophet in this passage, they're not just any enemies. They are what Sauron and Emperor Palpatine are only pale images of. They're what we in our stories tell pictures like shadows of true evil. They're what even Hitler and Stalin are pale images of. They are evil itself. Throughout the book of Revelation, the beast is the great agent of evil, demanding worship that it doesn't deserve and terrorizing everyone who opposes it, terrorizing Jesus as he tries to save. And the false prophet is the beast's propagandist. As it says in verse 20, he deceived people into following the beast. He deluded them. And notice, in fact, the intention of this evil army in verse 19. These evil leaders had gathered the kings of the earth together to wage war against the rider and his army. In other words, their intention from the very beginning was to overthrow God. And so, what that means is, the rider and his army all along were riding to battle against the forces of evil. This fiery, frightening vision of God that we get in the rider is a vision of God as he faces evil. The rider is what God's power and fury against evil look like. And that power and fury is indeed utterly powerful. That's why the forces of evil are vanquished, captured straight away, their armies killed with the sword of the mouth of the rider, vanquished instantly. Can I suggest that as disturbing as this picture may be, it is a power that we need. It points us to a power we need. We've seen in the last couple of centuries the powers of evil and what they do in their horror. We've seen what human evil can do. And at the end of the day, this passage is pointing to human evil and the spiritual forces that are caught up with it. We've seen millions of lives lost because of evil. We've seen horrific agonies that evil causes. We've seen it in world wars, we've seen it in genocides, we've seen it in coups. We still see the dangerous power of evil today, where kings of the earth, major ones, and more local despots, continue to use their powers for evil. Whether it's a major government oppressing people groups within their countries and using identification technology to track anyone they suspect isn't towing the party line, or whether it's a young Nigerian woman called Martha Bulus, who along with 10 companions was abducted and killed on her way to her wedding just after Christmas, a few weeks ago, on the way to her wedding, abducted by a group that were powerful in that area. That's evil. And we need this power against evil. We need this promise that evil will be vanquished, not just maybe, not just hopefully, not just if we get our acts together, but it will be vanquished. And it's worth noting before we move on, the means of this defeat of evil, how it was done. See, verse 20 doesn't tell us how, it just says, the beast and the false prophet were captured and thrown into this lake of fire, the place of their destruction. But in verse 21, how does it say that the evil armies were defeated? Verse 21. With the sword which was coming out of the rider's mouth. Now, given that the rider is also called the Word of God and the sword's coming out of his mouth, it seems clear the rider triumphs with the weapon of the Word of God. God's word. That's his weapon. I do want to be careful here. Because this doesn't on its own take away the gruesome nature of the imagery. It's still a graphic picture of judgment. I know that. But do notice that it is judgment by the word. An historian and scholar called Paul Barnett puts it this way. He says, the writer exercises his rule not by military might or by a politically triumphalist church, but by the gospel which his righteous people speak. The writer's weapon is the message. And that has an important side implication. See, it's not the church's job anyway to exercise this judgment. That's Jesus' job. And to whatever extent we're going to be involved in that in the end, that's up to him to sort out. He's the one who will exercise his judgment. But all the same, the only weapon we have as the church for any battle we're involved in is the word of God. And that word of God centers on a Savior who gave himself up and died for us when we were his enemies. He was the lamb that was slain. So not only do we leave judgment to him, but in any battle we may end up having to fight as a church, our only weapon is God's word. It's worth remembering that, because at times in the history the church has forgotten that, and the results are always disastrous. So, there is the battle. And there is this vision of God we see in this passage, a vision of power and victory over evil. And it is a vision we need. Even if it's a vision that disturbs us, it's a vision we need. We need it for the reasons we've seen. Evil is so evil and needs to be dealt with. And if what I said before resonated with you, that this fear of power being misused and this worry about power and the misuse of it and the dangers of it, as I said, that's understandable. But we need this vision. We need this kind of power. We need God to be this kind of powerful God. And it's worth thinking, even if we could get rid of all the power structures, even if we could get rid of a God who was powerful over us and pretend that there was no God for a minute, we would still have power. We'd just have our own individual power. We'd each be our own boss, our own little mini powerful dictators of ourselves. And we've got good reason to think that that wouldn't go very well. Those with lots of power over others very often use their power very selfishly. What would make you think that any of us, if we were left to our own devices, would do any better ruling ourselves, having power over ourselves? And if I look at myself honestly, I can see, even in the power I do have over myself and my own situation, that I often use it wrongly. What good would it be if only hope was me having power over myself? What good would it be if my only hope was my own power? It would be no hope. That's another reason why we need this vision of God. See, what we see here is power truly used for good. For good. It's power wielded by someone faithful and true. That's why he judges with justice, as verse 11 says. This is, as we've seen, power against evil. Power used truly for good instead of used selfishly. This is good power. This is a vision of a powerful God that we need. So, can I ask you, have you accepted this? Have you accepted this power? Is this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords your King? Have you bowed the knee to him and put yourself under his authority, his power? And not because, well, not as if he was some kind of despot, but rather because you see he is the power that you need. That with him is the victory over evil that we all need. True hope for victory over evil. Do you know that you need him to win the ultimate battle? Do you trust him to win that battle over evil, rather than thinking it all depends on you? Or that it all depends on some other world power or some other human movement, that there's some movement or power that I have to depend on, or that I'm deeply terrified of this human power or this movement because ultimately they seem to have all the power. No. Do you realize that the victory over evil will be Jesus' victory? World powers and human movements, when they do good, sometimes do real good, but they cannot ultimately overcome evil. Surely history has taught us that. So do you trust in this one who will ultimately overcome evil? Is your trust in him? And do you know the peace that comes from that? The peace that no matter what happens, like what Tim was praying before, no matter what happens in this world, and there are all kinds of chaos and things happening in this world, no matter what happens there, evil will not win. Do you know the peace of believing that and having a reason to believe it? And do you know that because you know ultimately the place where the powers of evil were defeated? See, the reason this passage, this was such a walkover here for the writer, isn't just because he's so much more powerful than evil. It's also because the writer is the same one who is the lamb that was slain and who rose again, the one who once was dead, but now he lives forever. He is the one who at the cross took the full brunt of evil upon himself. He took our evil upon himself and died under the judgment for it. And yet he rose again to life. And that happened in our world, in our history. That is the ultimate power, the ultimate power over evil, because that is where the ultimate power of evil was broken. The outcome of this last battle was assured. Is that your hope? It's the greatest hope in the face of evil that we could ever have. I pray that you will know it and know it truly. Amen.